you're not familiar with how we go through the scriptures here at Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, that we have a systematic approach where we go through books, and we go through books chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, and hopefully, you know, keeping things within its context. We make observations, we make interpretations, and hopefully we get applications so that it's meaningful for our lives. And so within our considerations through the book of Acts, we are in chapter 16, and we've considered last week Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's the second missionary journey, and Paul and Silas, they've broken ranks with Barnabas and John Mark. And we've, if you can remember, the instead of going in the route in which they went in on the first missionary journey, Paul decided to go on the reverse route, because obviously Barnabas and John Mark had gone in the original route, and so it made sense to go in the reverse route. But they go in back to the areas of which they had established churches before, because they want to encourage the brethren, and Paul recognizes that healthy sheep should reproduce healthy sheep. And so he wants to have disciples. And so he wants to build up the disciples, encourage the disciples. And so they go on this mission, this second missionary journey. And we saw how along the way the Holy Spirit guided them in a way that he would not permit them to go in certain areas. He prevented them from going into certain areas. And so it's like the Holy Spirit boxed them in until they ended up in a place called Troas. And it was at Troas where Paul had a vision. And Paul had a vision of a man saying, come over here to Macedonia and come and help us. It was an SOS. And so, you know, Paul didn't have to be convinced. He basically consulted it with Silas, who we know was a prophet. So Paul's an apostle, Silas was a prophet, and they consulted it with each other, and they decided to go over to Macedonia. And along the way, we looked into the text, we saw how Luke became one of the party. You know, Paul had the vision, and we went over there. So Luke is along with the group as well now. And when they got to the other side, they encountered another young man called Timothy. And we've considered the whole thing that God has his way of doing things. He has his divine patterns, his divine order. And if Paul hadn't gone in that specific route, would he have ever met Timothy at that point and developed the relationship he had with Timothy at that point? And then would we have had 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy? Question mark. He may have. He may not have had. Because if he went on the other direction, he wasn't meeting Timothy until the back end. Okay, so we consider these things and we see how God orchestrates our lives. He orchestrates our movements. He puts people in our paths so that we can be encouraged by them, that we can influence them, they can influence us. But as well as God putting people in our path, Satan puts people in our path as well. And that's something we're going to consider today as we go through our text. And so what we basically have now, if we look at the book of Acts and how Luke has written this, if you pan out a little bit, he's going to give us a contrast. Now, as I said, we can't just read the whole book of Acts and just dissect it. We have to chop it up into chunks, bite-sized chunks. But what Luke, who is the author of this book, is doing, he's going to contrast two women. Last week, we looked at the woman whose name was... Her name was Lydia. I just thought I'd let you know. Her name was Lydia. And basically we saw how Lydia came to saving faith. She was baptized, her and her household, and that she was a wealthy woman. The color purple. She dyed purple cloths and things like that. So we have Lydia over here, but now we're going to have the contrast of a slave girl. And Paul's going to contrast the two. And when we look at the scriptures, that's what we often have within the scriptures. We have comparisons and contrasts, you see? And we're meant to dissect, well, what is God saying through these comparisons and through these contrasts? And so again, we saw how Lydia, she showed the missionaries hospitality. They stayed with her. She had a transformed life. She was free to serve the Lord, we would say in spirit and in truth. And again, we're going to look at the contrast. Because the contrast is this slave girl. We noticed that Lydia initially was down by the river. They were praying down by the river. But now we're going to see how there's another girl, another woman, who's going to come to the river. So, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 16, we're going to read from verse 16. We're going to take it down to verse 24. And if you're there, please say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Now it happened as we went to pray, or to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Amen. So, let's try and dissect and see what's going on here. Verse 16 says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer." Now, you know what I'm going to start talking about, don't you? The importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. The importance of individual prayer. Going in your closet, having that one-on-one time with the Lord, very important. But the importance of corporate prayer. It says, as we went to pray. We know that there was Paul. We know that there was Silas. We know that there was Timothy. We know that there was Luke. We presume there was Lydia as well. There could possibly be in her household. So we have corporate prayer going on here. And so the emphasis I just want to make is that prayer is so important. Prayer is always the catalyst for whatever the Lord is going to do. The Lord wants us to communicate to him. And how do we communicate to him? Through prayer. And through us praying to him, we can share our hearts with him. And he gives us answers. He gives us answers, whether it's by looking through his word, whether it is by being sensitive to the voice of his Holy Spirit. Whether it's by having a question in your head and you go down the street and you see a billboard and it answers the question, you think, what just happened there? Is that, Lord, is that you? Does anybody get that? You don't sound convincing. Can I get a witness around here? Sometimes. I'm not saying this all the time, yeah. But sometimes. Sometimes we get answers from the Lord in some strange ways. But we receive it and say, "Lord, I believe that's you." Because, you know, nobody knows the thoughts going in my head, but you've answered it. You have a random conversation. Someone doesn't know anything about what you're going through, and they speak a word in season for your life. And it's because somewhere along the line, you've been mulling over that in your head through prayer. Whether you've verbally been communicated it, and there is that definite place to verbally communicate your, or whether it's just a thought, because God knows our thoughts from afar, doesn't he? He can read our thoughts. But we can't just live in a place where he's like, "Well, I thought about it." You didn't actually verbally communicate. I think you need to verbally communicate things as well. And so Prayer, as we can see as we go through the whole book of Acts, is always important. Personal prayer and corporate prayer. And as they went to the river to pray, it says they were met by a slave girl. It says, and as we went to prayer, that a certain slave. Now, one of the things I find interesting is that Luke doesn't mention the slave girl's name. He just mentions that they were on their way, about to do the Lord's business. They go into the river to pray corporately. They're about the Lord's business. That this slave girl just comes upon the scene. And as I said, the Lord places people in our lives in a positive way, but Satan places people in our lives in a negative way. And so I'm going to read into this now that she has been specifically placed there, not by the Lord, but by Satan. And she's placed there to be used for a specific purpose. And she's basically going to be there to create some form of havoc. And when she creates this havoc, it's like, as we look at the text, it's like she comes on the scene, she disappears off the scene. See, when we're looking at what Luke is writing here and how the gospel was being proclaimed throughout the Middle East, now into Europe, it's like Satan wasn't happy. He was like, I have to do something about this. I want to stop this move of God. And so he wasn't happy that the gospel's now making these inroads into Europe. So I believe that this was a planned encounter, a planned confrontation from within the demonic realm. And this is one of the ploys of Satan, as I said before, that he specifically places certain people in and around our lives to cross our paths, to invade our world, all with the sole purpose of getting us off track. And as Christians, I believe that if we're not wise to the enemy's devices and we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit within our hearts, our walk with the Lord can potentially become shipwrecked quite easily. If we're not founded upon the rock, you know, our walk can easily become shipwrecked if we're not focused on the Lord. And I'm just going to use the obvious example. The obvious example is, can I say, in relationships? In relationships, often, you know, a potential partner may come along who's not necessarily interested in the Lord, and, you know, you think, okay, they're not interested in the Lord, but they're cool for me to be interested in the Lord. And so we start engaging within a relationship, and before we know it, you're drifting away from fellowship. Before you know it, you're drifting away from the things of the Lord. And before you know it, you've been sidetracked. I just use that as the obvious because it's so obvious and it happens. Sidetracked from our walk with Jesus, sidetracked from our commitment to Christ. And often within these scenarios where we're sidetracked through relationships, if you as an individual, if one as an individual doesn't realize that God is a loving and forgiving God, you can get to the place where you just start living in condemnation. I miss the Lord. I got sidetracked. I'm now in a place where I don't really want to be. Do you know what? Woe is me. And I'm just going to stay in condemnation. And you never do anything to try and get out of that position, because God is not the author of condemnation. Conviction, yes. Convicting you to say, yes, you made a mistake, you've done wrong, now repent of it, and now let's keep it moving. But not condemnation, to stay there, to dwell on it, to mull on it, to live in it, to be consumed by it, to be crippled by it, to never ever walk with Christ, because I'm in condemnation. You see, when we get into those areas and those thought processes, we're too quick to forget verses like Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, which says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me," because you can't change them, they're done. If it was off key, repent of it, keep it moving. Forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching what? Forward to those things which are ahead. What did Paul say he did? I press. See, pressing isn't just a casual look. Oh, I'm just going to kind of like think about it or try and do it. No, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, Satan has a plan. God has a plan. Satan's plan is to thwart you, is to sidetrack you, but God's plan is to make you be all that you can potentially and possibly be within Christ. And so, he uses these different ploys. And relationship is the obvious one, but pursuing a career at the expense of Christ. How many people do we know that? They're pursuing their career, but it's at the expense of Christ. Oh, I need to work. That means I never have fellowship. I never go to church. I never do it. Wow. Interesting. Pursuing money. Pursuing wealth. Pursuing status. It's those things in and of themselves are not bad things. But when we do them at the expense of Christ, then you've made them more of a God in your life. Or one has made them more of a God in their lives. And so, Satan puts people in place to distract us, to sidetrack us, to deceive us. And what's happening here is that there's going to be the deception of false religion, false doctrine. Because the people of this region, you know, they could quite easily be sidetracked to now follow false doctrine. And it's false doctrine which this certain slave girl was promoting. Luke says that she was possessed with a spirit of divination, and she met us, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So she had a spirit of divination. The word spirit, as we know within the Greek, is pneuma. And the word divination here is the word python. And it says that she had this spirit of divination. And when we look at our Bibles, I think sometimes we look at the Bible and we have one of two approaches. We under-spiritualize it, or we over-spiritualize it. Does that make sense? We read the text and we kind of like, we don't want to see sort of like spiritual things in there and different realms and everything. Or we go to the other extreme and like everything's a demon and everything is kind of like, if it moves, oops, that's a spirit and that's a demon. We can't like go to another extreme, and we need to get balance within this. But the Bible is what? It's a supernatural book. A supernatural book which speaks about things past, things present, things future. It speaks about different realms. It speaks about different dimensions. It speaks about different beings. Amen? Amen. Is that the same Bible I've got as you got? Yeah. Right. And so Luke is introducing us, and he's telling us something, that something else is going on here. They met by this certain slave girl, but this slave girl isn't an ordinary slave girl, because something else is going on. You can't divorce that from the text. And so, this certain slave girl is being influenced by another dimension, can I say? Another realm, different spirits, another being. And she's being influenced, and according to the practices of this time, the people of this region of Philippi worshipped, which was northern Greece, worshipped a Greek god called Pytho, who was a god of the underworld. And the belief system was that Pytho would give out demonic oracles to mediums, soothsayers, and priestesses, and it was called the Oracles of Delphi. And they gave them out, these oracles, at the Mount of Parnassus, however you pronounce it. So what Luke is actually trying to give us a glimpse of is that this was a full-on occult. So again, I don't know what your biblical perspective of this, but occults are real. They're real things. But we don't want to overvalue them, we don't want to undervalue them, we just want to see them for what they are. And according to Greek mythology, at some point, the Greek god Apollo, he conquered Pytho. And he took on the form of Pytho, which was the form of a snake. Python, snake. And because of this, all the power of the demonic spirits which were around there was given over to Apollo. So again, Luke is just giving us a picture in a few words that this woman was following the occult of Pytho, the occult of Apollo. And this girl who I said, she's not named, she's not given an age or anything. What do we know about it? We know that she was a slave. And so just thinking about it, I'm thinking, okay, she could have been young. She's a slave. She's into the occult. She's able to tell the future, fortune telling. So, and she has masters. So I'm sort of like getting a picture that she was nurtured into this from a very young age. Nurtured into this. Maybe she's just not even in her right mind. She's just been nurtured this way to act in this way because she's a slave girl. In this time, they didn't mean anything. I just want to see if you can bring me some worth, bring me profit. And so, on one level, we look at this story, we see a sad story of a girl who was basically a victim. A victim of other people's greed, other people's mistrust. And if we contrast her to Lydia, we see Lydia sort of had a good background, a good basis, a good family, a good business. But this slave girl, she's just a slave girl. She's been abused. But even though Lydia had this good background and this slave girl didn't, does that mean God loved Lydia more than he loved the slave girl? It doesn't, does it? And as I said, the text, the Bible doesn't go on to say anything more about this slave girl. But the belief is that once the demon was cast out of her and she was in her right mind and her right senses, that she formed part of the Philippian church. That's a thought. Whether it's true or not, we don't know because scripture is silent. But I would like to believe that. I like to believe that when Paul cast out the demon, he didn't say, all right, now, galang. He didn't just say, yeah, go away. You know, he actually would have shared the gospel. But keeping with the text, so she could contact the demonic realm and receive information to tell fortunes. And the people would flock to her and other priestesses like her because, guess what? People always want to know the future, don't they? They're always interested in the future. Tarot cards, you know, reading tea leaves or whatever, or crystal balls or wherever it may be. You go to the seaside, you see the little booth and come, I'll tell you your fortune. I'll read your hand, your palm, wherever it may be. People are always like that. But even though people are always like that, guess what? They're not interested in knowing the God of the future. They want to know the future, but all right, I'm the God of the future. I know I don't want to know you. But I can tell you like future things because I've given it to you in my word. No, I don't believe that. I'm not interested in that. See, that's the world in which we live in. People have been duped. And so we have this sad story of this girl. And the contrast with Lydia, and she was influenced to be a slave to the world and a slave to the occult and a slave to sin. And as she functioned in this capacity, she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And so this girl followed Paul and Silas and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. So she's just following them for many days, crying out this same thing. And when we look at what she's saying, was there anything wrong with what she was saying? She was saying the truth, wasn't she? It's the absolute truth. But this was part of Satan's plan. Part of Satan's plan was to mix truth with error. It's a bit like having a pick and mix gospel. It's like, I'll believe in Jesus, but I'll believe in this aspect, and I'll believe in this, and I'll believe in that, and because it kind of like suits me to believe these things. But the gospel is the gospel. And correct doctrine is correct doctrine. And the error here was that the people of Philippi, who had a belief system in Apollo, Zeus, these other gods, they could easily listen to this slave girl and believe on the surface that what she was proclaiming was exactly the same thing as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, which is not true. They could quite easily think that, oh, if she's proclaiming the belief in the Most High God and they're proclaiming the Most High God, then it must be the same thing. And that's how error can quite easily slip into our belief systems, into the church. See, the scripture tells us that we are to test all things. So whatever you hear, even from this microphone right here today, I encourage you, go home and check it out for yourself. Because the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. In 1 John 4, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so there is that responsibility on our part that what we're reading, what we're hearing, what we're engaged in, well, is that of God? Am I just doing these things because, well, that's how our church does it? It's a tradition, isn't it? Or is there genuine biblical basis for why we do what we do? Why we believe what we believe? You see? You have made the word of God of no effect. Why? Because of your traditions. You think that's what I've said, but that's not what I've said. You think that's what I want you to do, but that's not what I want you to do. And so we have to make sure that things line up with Scripture. Testing all things. Proving all things. Proving doctrine, because doctrine is important. And so she declared that these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And so obviously the spirit, the demon behind this girl, obviously recognized the work of God, and I just think it's interesting that he called God the Most High God. And again, going back to my point, it was because there was a belief system then of a pantheon of gods, many gods, lowercase g. But what was the Jews? The Jews weren't pantheistic; they were monotheistic. Okay, and so if a Jew hearing that they are servants of the Most High God, what's the Jew thinking? They're servants of Yahweh. But what's the Greek thinking? The Greek's thinking it could be Zeus, it could be Apollo, it could be any one of these. See? So there had to be correction. The scriptures tell us that God is the Most High. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. Psalm 83:18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 97:9, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now that verse there, along with Psalm 82, is very interesting. I'm not going to go, I'm just going to touch on it and jump back off, but listen to it again. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods, lowercase g. See, throughout history, there's been a belief system in gods. Where do these gods come from? Where does this belief system in these gods come from? The mighty men of old spoken about in Genesis 6. It's these things. It's demons giving the impression that they are gods and people, humanity, following after these lowercase g's, thinking they're gods. But God's saying, okay, you're recognized as a god, but I'm the most high. There's no god like me. I'm Yahweh, the most high God. See, that's why the emphasis is always being placed within the scriptures of God is the most high God. And so, Satan was subtly trying to sidetrack these Greeks into thinking that this slave girl was also representing the most high God. And God was not going to allow his name to be proclaimed by demons. Can you remember when Jesus cast out the demons and put them into the swine? Because the demon came and says, oh, Jesus, Son of the Most High, is it our time yet? Whatever he said, you know what I mean? But Jesus wasn't having a demon proclaiming him. So he cast them out and says, like, basically be silent and cast them out. God doesn't need demons to be proclaiming who he is. He's given us that job. He wants us to proclaim his name. And so Paul was going to act in the same way as Jesus. He was going to silence this demon. And this she did for many days, but Paul greatly annoyed. See, the word greatly annoyed here is diaponia, which there's lots of interpretations of what that actually means. It could be quite subtly he was annoyed, or it could be he was vehemently annoyed. He was really angry, and he switched after a couple of days. So find your own balance where you want that to be as you look at the scriptures. But I believe that Paul, being deeply grieved, he demonstrated righteous anger. And he turned and said to the spirit. See, he didn't turn and speak to the girl and say, slave girl, I command the spirit to cut. He didn't say that. He turned and he said to the spirit influencing the girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. See, Paul could have used any words there, couldn't he? He could have tried, I mean, he could use any words, but he relied upon the only name in the whole world which has the power to make the difference. Amen. There's no other name which has the authority to do such a thing. If Allah was on the scene, he couldn't say, in the name of Allah, I command, it wouldn't work. In the name of Buddha, it just isn't going to work. Confucius, no, it's just not going to work. Martin Luther King. In the name of Martin Luther King, no, it's not going to work. Malcolm, just not. See, you think about any great person who has ever, ever, ever lived. Does their name have the power and the authority as the name of Jesus? No, and it never will have. Paul used the only name which has that power and authority. And the Philippians tell us that therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee, whether you want to or not, every knee is going to bow, of those in heaven, so that's the spiritual realm, Let's not divorce the spiritual realm from our Bibles. Every knee in heaven is going to bow, and those on the earth, so that's everyone on earth, planet earth, and those where? Under the earth. Every knee is going to bow, whether you want to or not, you're going to bow that knee. And that every tongue, every tongue, some tongues, no, just some tongues, isn't it? Every tongue should confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not going to finish it just there. Whether people like it or not, they will confess, Jesus Christ, you are Lord. Whether I wanted to accept it or not, you are Lord. They're going to have to confess it. And this is all to the glory of God the Father. All to the glory of God the Father. And so, you know, we look at these things and we consider what's going on here in chapter 16. And we think about it within our context. And, you know, for us today in 2017, you know, maybe seeing, you know, obvious cases of demonic possession, maybe that just isn't our regular thing. I know there's some churches and they're always having deliverance services and, you know, casting out services and things like that. And it is what it is. And I'm not saying that these things don't happen today and people are not possessed. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that within our context, we don't always see it. But we cannot be ignorant of the enemy's devices. And if there was an obvious case of some form of demonic possession, we ought to know how to deal with it. And my suggestion is, don't try and use the name of Martin Luther King or Malcolm X. There's only one name, the name of Jesus Christ. The name above all names. Thank you, my sister. The name above all names. That's the only name you're going to have power in. The only name you're going to have the authority in. The only name you're going to have success in. And at the end of the day, if we were to encounter those things, you have to know that God has not left you, abandoned you and said, you know what? You're dealing with a demon over there. I'm going to leave you to get on with it. God's going to be there because you can't do the work in and of yourself. It is the Spirit of God. It's not you thinking you're so cool and everything. Oh, yeah, cast that demons. No, it's not you. The Lord uses you, but it's the Spirit of God which casts out that demon. Not you. And so, we cannot be ignorant of the enemy's devices. And just to touch on another aspect, because maybe it brings some confusion for some people, I don't know. But in my opinion, there's only safety in Christ Jesus. There's only safety in Jesus. Because my personal belief is that if you're in Christ, you cannot be possessed by a demon. Now, A, because I believe light and darkness doesn't dwell together. That's one. But more than this, I believe that 2 Corinthians, it tells me that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold! Behold is like, it's an announcement. Listen to this. Behold, all things have become new. And God isn't going to save you, redeem you and everything and say, do you know, I'm just going to leave a little demon in there just to kind of like keep you on your toes. That's madness. First Thessalonians also goes on to say, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So when God does a job, he does it completely. Completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God does his work, your spirit, your soul, your body, as far as he's concerned, that's your mind. And I'm not sharing you with anyone else because I'm a jealous God. So I don't get down with people saying that a believer can be possessed by. I don't get down with that personally. And so, it's not something we encounter all the time, but I don't want us to be ignorant of the enemy's devices. Maybe in other parts of the world, these things are more prevalent, but we don't encounter those things so much here. But that's still true. And when Paul turned and spoke to that spirit and commanded them to come out in the name of Jesus Christ, and it says, and he came out that very hour. And so it's just interesting that Luke describes the demon in the masculine. Describes it in the masculine. Again, as I look at scripture, I see it's consistent with other places in scripture. And it's consistent with, we was having a bit of a conversation about it this morning with the guys as we were setting up. It's consistent with the origins of the demonic host, as it were, back in Genesis. We see it more in Genesis 6. When they came down and started cohabitating with women, Genesis 6:4, it's consistent with that. And so the demon had been cast out that very hour, and Satan basically said, oh man, these apostles, they keep beating me up and I can't get victory from them, and so I'm just going to leave them alone. It doesn't happen, does it? No. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, pause. See, they're not thinking of that poor sweet girl. We've abused her for so long. We've used her for so long. She was getting us profit so long. And now, I hope she's okay. I hope she's all right. Let's make sure she gets enough food and enough R&R just to keep her safe. Nope. They don't care about her. And that's the thing about Satan when he uses people. He doesn't care about people. He just wants his own, he wants to get his end of his own, means to his own end. Means to his own end, that's the one. See, no mention of this lady. They're just worried about their own profits, their own well-being. And so they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Back in the day, the authorities used to basically hang out in the marketplaces and by the gates. That's why sometimes when you read in the scriptures and it says that they were seated by the gates, because that's where decisions were made, you know, where, you know, business was done and everything. And so they've taken them to the marketplace, to the authorities. And guess what? Paul's back to facing persecution. Paul's back to facing persecution. And Silas is now getting a taste of the persecution which Paul was probably telling them about when they were in Antioch. Probably what he was sort of like telling them about as they journeyed from Jerusalem. Because remember, Silas is from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. So they probably traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Paul's like, yeah, on that first missionary journey, guess what happened? Yeah, I got stoned. Well, I don't think he laughed, but he got stoned, he got whipped and everything. Silas is getting a taste of that. I can imagine Paul turning to Silas as they're being dragged. I mean, picture it, they're being dragged. Who likes to be dragged? Who likes to be sort of like really sort of like beaten up and pulled about? No one does. They're being dragged. And I can imagine Paul saying, I told you. I told you this was going to happen. But Silas was prepared to take that risk. See, we start seeing elements of their character that by hook or by crook, I want to share the gospel. And so they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews. So these guys, they're terrible. They didn't come out outright and say, do you know what? We had this slave girl and they cast the demon out of this slave, and so now we're not getting any more profits. They didn't say that, did they? No mention of that. They just brought charges against Paul and Silas, and the charges was that they're different. They're Jews. They're not like us. And guess what, Mr. Magistrate, Mr. Judge? they exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. You see the charges they brought here? It's not the truth. What they did was they created racial and religious divisions. They pulled out the racial card and the religious card. And then they kind of like put a little bit of cherry on the top and they said, yeah. And they brought about fear. The fear is that, you know, they're not conforming to how Rome would want us to conform. You know, the magistrates were scared of Rome. See, when we watch the films like Ben-Hur and everything, and we think, oh, Rome wasn't all that bad, you know. No, Rome was actually terrible. Rome was actually terrible. And people were scared of Roman rule. And so when they said that, the multitudes, the magistrates, they acted swiftly. When they heard, oh, they're different, right, oh, they're different. And they're teaching stuff, okay. And Rome doesn't like, whoa, Rome, whew, we better do something about this. Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So what we don't see here is investigation. Are these things actually so? Was there an opportunity for Paul and Silas to give an account of what happened, to appeal what was being said? They didn't get their phone call. All we have was this theatrical display of the misuse and abuse of power. And this misuse of power, as we continue in the book of Acts, would actually eventually go against the magistrates, because they should have done their investigation. They should have done their investigation because Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens. And it was against the law, Roman law, to actually whip a Roman citizen. So they should have done their homework. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So Paul's getting beaten up again, and Silas is getting a taste of it. And that wasn't enough for these guys. It's not enough that I'm just going to whip you. I'm going to throw you into prison. And the jailer on duty that night basically received these orders and acted accordingly. So they commanded the jailers to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so maybe we get a glimpse of what this person was like. Because there isn't a mention that he had to actually put them in the inner prison. You're in prison. You're not going anywhere. But no, I'm going to put you in the inner prison. And I'm not just going to put you in the inner prison. I'm going to put your feet in stocks. Okay. Gives me an impression of what this man could be like. I'm going to teach you a lesson. They've just whipped you and everything, but now I've got you. Maybe that was. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. But he put them in prison. And as we continue next week, we're going to see that he has an interesting journey, doesn't he? The jailer. And he's forever going to be known as the Philippian jailer. But at this point, he's not, you know, he's not thinking about the Lord. He's not thinking about what must I do to be saved. He's just doing his job, and he's doing his job the way he knows how. And so, if we think about the journey which Paul and Silas have had within this small time period, they've come over to Philippi, they've met Lydia, and they've started basically a home Bible study, a small church, as it were, and they're teaching the scriptures, they're teaching the Bible. But now, Paul and Silas are in prison. A couple of weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, I said, what a difference a week can make. I was corrected. It's like, what a difference a day can make. I'm going to go again. What a difference a moment can make. But what a difference, you know, a day can make, a week can make. And that's the challenge for all of us, isn't it? Is that the Lord wants to do things in and amongst us and through us. And we can be influenced in a number of ways. We can gravitate around God's people and hoping that as we start looking at the scriptures and dissecting the scriptures, we're encouraging each other and provoking each other unto righteousness, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Or we can sort of like gravitate more towards our secular friends, did I say it right? And worldly friends and everything. And whether we like it or not, they're having an influence on us, on our mindset. We can be feeding off of God's word, or we could be feeding off of EastEnders. It's true. You know, and I'm not advocating that we never watch TV, but for what I see on the TV, wow. Well, I was thinking, and I don't want to go too much down the same-sex card, but I was thinking that in terms of same-sex, we was having this conversation that someone who's quite young now can grow up watching TV and just see that as being the norm because it's everywhere. It's in every soap out there and just think, that's just normal. It's just normal. Whereas when I grew up, that wasn't normal. You know, you knew that there was that difference there. And so you think that right now we're watching things and you think, oh, well, it is, you know. But think about a young person watching that. Being influenced, subtly influenced like that, you know, in our schools, you know, at a very, very early age, they're being taught sex education and same-sex attraction and things like that, and that how it's just normal, and it's dangerous, and so we have to make sure that as parents, that we're teaching our children well. The world is going this way, but we have a belief system in the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, if you have a sexual relationship outside the context of marriage, it's wrong. It's just wrong. And that God has a standard for our lives, and we need to follow God's standard. And if the world's all going that way, it doesn't make it right. And so we have a challenge. As believers. And so Paul and Silas are now in prison, and maybe we could think that Paul thought, that's it, it's finished. But, you know, Paul had already witnessed how God had intervened in situations before. I don't think Paul was taking it for granted that God would intervene, but Paul knew that whatever situation he found himself in, God was sovereign. Lord, you are sovereign. Whatever situation I find myself in, I want to make sure I'm right with you. I want to make sure that I've got the right heart attitude before you. So could it get any worse for Paul or for Silas? In prison, just been whipped. Doesn't say how many times, being dragged about in prison, in the inner prison, feet in stocks, they're not going anywhere. But guess what? As we're going to look as we go into the next verses, at midnight. At midnight, when they're doing what? They're going, woe is me, oh, they really beat me and whipped me, and oh, it's like, it just hurts, Silas, it hurts. Oh, I know, I didn't realize it was going to be this bad. Why didn't you tell me? I tried to tell you, Silas, but you wouldn't listen. Oh, what are we going to do? No, they weren't doing that. I don't know exactly what song it was, but it was something more like, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord Most High. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord Most High.
All right, we're going to go for it.
The name of the Lord is a strong tower.
You got to do the motions.
The righteous run into it, and they are saved.
I don't know what saved is.
The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord Most High. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord Most High. And Father, we just pray, I hope and I pray, Lord, that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, Lord, that we can know that you are sovereign, that you're in control, you're in control of our lives, and you just want us to rejoice in all things. And once again, you say, rejoice. And Lord, so we just give you thanks, Lord. Help us, Lord, to use whatever's been shared today, Lord, is that springboard into the rest of our week, Lord, so that we can find strength, we can find encouragement, Lord Jesus, that we could have a word for someone who's in darkness and needs you, Lord. And so we just want to commit the rest of our day into your hands, Lord, thanking you for blessing it, Lord, thanking you for breathing upon it, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.